Let's take our Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. One of the most amazing aspects of the Christmas account is how everything in it points to the message of salvation and hope. Every detail, every person, every setting, every event that takes place, the method that God uses to bring Jesus here, all of it precisely details the extent of God's grace. It points exactly to the message that God is giving to mankind, which is, I want to save you. Now, this is not just here in the Gospels. It's all throughout the history of mankind. Everything from the start of mankind, the start of the Bible, to right now in this moment, all the way to the end of time, everything points to Jesus. Everything sets the foundation for why he came and what he came to do and how he did it. And that's amazing truth. And I pray right now and throughout this series that we're going to do for the next couple weeks that we will be in awe of that. I don't know what you were feeling as we were singing this morning, but my heart was just glad. My heart was overwhelmed by the goodness of God, specifically because I had seen him answer these six prayers this morning, but also because when we start to sing about the salvation that God gives us, right, how can we not just be joyful? You've delivered me from the burden I was in. You've set me free. You're the king of my heart. You now give me life and purpose and hope and certainty and assurance. How can we not praise the Lord for that? So that gives us that confidence. And I pray that we're going to see new things as we go through these in the next couple weeks, that we're going to be overwhelmed by his love and overwhelmed by his authority and how intentional God is. You know, God's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of, well, I'll figure this out next and I'll try to do this and however people are. No, he's very intentional in his actions. He's very precise. And when we see the synthesis of the Bible, when we see the message carried all the way through, you know, I was a PK. I was raised in a Christian church. I went to Christian high school. I went to Christian college. I served in my youth group. I went on mission trips. I did internships. I've done church, okay? But when I got to seminary, after all the great teaching my father and others had done, when I got to seminary and I started to see the synthesis of the Bible from beginning to end, I was blown away. It's like, oh, there it is. There's the whole message. This is the reason why we're reading through the whole Bible in the last year, right? Because we want to see from start to finish God's message. And what, while Jesus' birth came, you know, at a time where only few were expecting him, it was not surprising. God had given people advance notice for 4,000 years that this was going to happen. The need for it was understood with Adam and Eve, right? In the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and mankind was corrupted, the need for salvation was established there. It was reinforced and affirmed with the flood when God had to destroy the earth because man was so wicked. Then the picture of it was there at Mount Moriah when Abraham takes up Isaac and he's going to sacrifice him and God intervenes and sends the lamb to him. And then the pain of it was glimpsed through Joseph's life, right? Because Joseph means salvation, and he was betrayed by his brothers and put in captivity and forgotten, that the pain of the gospel was there. The rationale of it was established with the Passover when Israel is in Egypt in bondage, and God says, there's going to be blood that's going to make atonement, and I'm going to pass over you. And then he establishes the sacrificial system where atonement was made through the sacrifice of a lamb. And then we see the development of it that's laid out through the life of David, which we'll talk about in a couple minutes. And then it's clarified by the prophets, which is where we are this morning in Isaiah. The prophets said, the Savior's coming. All of it had been set up by what had happened before that. So when Jesus finally comes, when Jesus arrives, it's the clarification of a consistent message. And the consistent message is very simple. Man is a sinner, God loves man, and God will save man. If you want the whole gospel, right? We said it Romans 1, we said it Romans 3. The whole gospel really comes down to about 9 or 10 words. Man is sinful, God is loving, and God will save. Everybody can say 10 words, right? We can remember 10 words. And we can see people's lives change just through that. God's merciful. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to save. But that's going to require a sacrifice. There had to be a blood sacrifice for that. And salvation, true salvation, will be shown by repentance and by change. Now, what's so amazing and what is so convincing about this, as I've studied this for years and I think about it from my own life, is how clear the message is. You know, there are a lot of objections that people can throw about the Bible or about Jesus. There are a lot of things that they can say, what about this and what about this? But nobody can ever accuse God of being an obscurantist. You know what an obscurantist is? My dad used to use that word, thought of it this week. It means God's not obscure. He doesn't hide the truth. The fact that you and I are holding Bibles in our hands this morning means God doesn't obscure truth. He doesn't try to get us to figure out. He doesn't hide out in the ether and just kind of say, well, you know, you can come and find me, but I'm going to hide myself. You have to really search. He says, no, I'm right here. I'm right here. I give you my word. I'll come down there myself. And people may disagree with the word or they may reject it, but they can't say it's not definitive. They can't say that it is not exact. And the same is true here, Isaiah 7, with these prophecies we're going to look at this morning. The extent of the detail that God gives and then perfectly fulfills is literally astounding, especially when in a couple minutes we look at some statistics, or I'm going to give you some. So I want to jump into three of the main prophecies this morning. We're just going to spend a little time here, but three of the main prophecies that were given about the incarnation of Jesus, when Jesus came to earth, what we're celebrating at Christmas time. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 53, okay? If you're taking notes, write those down. They're at the top of your notes page of the bulletin. But Isaiah was the prophet to Judah, and he was coming to them as they were falling apart as a nation. They're about to be taken into captivity, and everything is a mess spiritually, and everything is a mess literally. Their rebellion is profound, as was the 10 tribes of the north, Israel. So Israel and Judah are divided at this point. Judah's in rebellion. They've had maybe 5 or 6 kings that were good. Israel's had no kings out of 19 that were good. So Israel and Judah are both away from the Lord. They've rebelled. They've worshipped false idols. They've disregarded the word of God. They've ignored the prophets. They want nothing to do with God. And God says, all right, I've had enough. I've waited centuries. I've given you everything you need. I've literally been with you. I've guided you. I've been present. I've forgiven you. I've given you prophets and good kings. And nada, nothing. So I've had enough. How many know God's patient? God is patient. He could have wiped them out at Sinai like 80 chapters before. But he's patient. And he says, another nation's going to take you into captivity. Israel, you too. Assyria and Babylon are both coming for you guys. And you're going to go into captivity. And it's not going to be fun. But before you go, I'm going to send some more prophets. Oh, God's so gracious. So Isaiah comes along and others, and they speak truth. And they call the people to turn from sin and to warn them about the discipline that's coming. But the people, even with that sad and disturbing message, even with the consequences so clearly laid out by the prophets, the people still say, we don't care. Either they don't believe or they're just so cold toward the Lord that they just, we don't care. And God says, well, it's going to happen, but let me tell you something. I have a new future plan for you. I have a new reality for you. And I'm going to restore you at some point when you turn back to me. But it's all going to start with a Savior. Now, the context of this situation at this moment only underscores their need for a Savior. They are absolutely lost. Generations of selfish resistance have just pushed them away to God. And God says, you need a Savior. And the reason the Old Testament is so important, right? Let's always value the Old Testament, because the reason it's so important is to see the truth that every single person needs a Savior. Every single person needs a Savior. You know that politician that you go, ooh, that person needs a Savior. You know that star athlete who's so arrogant and so smug and thinks that they are just the greatest thing on earth? They need a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. Boy, do I need a Savior. Every person needs one. So God says, I'm going to make it abundantly clear to you. And he points toward his mercy and toward his answer. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Go over to chapter 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now turn over to chapter 53. And we're going to start in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being was put on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Go down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. But we will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of this anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, I want to establish real quickly this morning three spiritual principles that I pray will encourage us this morning. The first one is that the Lord is clear about the need for salvation and the method of salvation. The Lord is clear about the need for salvation and the method of salvation. We've talked many times through the years, right, about repetition in the Bible. How many remember that we've talked about repetition? What does repetition mean? Tell me. Pay attention, right? You guys have listened. Thank you. Where there's repetition, pay extra attention. Not that we shouldn't always pay attention to what the Word says, but where God repeats himself over and over, that's the time to say, all right, time out, hold on a second. God's saying something over and over again. I gotta look at this. So look at the repetition in this text in chapter 53, because there's no way to miss God's message if we just look at three words. The words are our, us, and him. Okay? So in these verses we just read, in verses 4 and 5, go back to that, six times man's sin and guilt is made clear. It's our guilt. It's the word there means, our griefs. The word there means sickness. Our sorrows, ourselves stricken by sin, our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement. Now, if we're all such good people who can get into heaven on the merits of our spiritual resume, who can stand before God and say, look, I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, I lied. Yeah, I coveted. Yeah, I committed adultery in my mind. Yeah, I did that. And I did, oh, yeah, and I worship false gods, and I didn't honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and I disobeyed my parents, and says, but I did not kill anybody. But again, you say that if I commit murder in my mind, that's like doing it. So, but I'm good. And like the Pharisee, I'm better than that guy. God says, there's none righteous, right? Our verse for the week. There's none righteous. It's our sin and our iniquities. And if we're such good people, then why is the case so strong against us? Then he says, look at verse 6. Three times he uses the word us. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. All of us have turned away from God, and the Lord causes our iniquity to fall on us. Okay, we're included again. Six times our sin is highlighted, three times our failure and our weakness is highlighted, and then God says, or could say, I'm perfectly justified to leave you in that position. You committed sin, I gave you my law, I showed you myself, and you know what? You don't care. So because of your sin, I have to do what a just, holy God does. I have to punish you because you chose this and you earned it, which is why when we get to that last word, the word him, it's so wonderful. Look at all the times, eight times to describe how he would sacrifice for us. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrow. He was stricken and afflicted. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. He was scourged. And he took all our iniquity. Now, why did I take the time to read all those again? I want to make sure we see the truth without any question. I want to make sure we don't miss this one bit. Why? Because this eliminates any debate. We got to stop being scared of the world's debate and the world's pushback. You know what? We push back with the truth. Man is sinful. We are all condemned, but he is faithful. And he took our sin on us, and he removes any other option, any other alternative for salvation. It is all in him. And it also unequivocally shows that if God had intervened, there's no hope. But he did. Praise the Lord for that, right? He did intervene. In Isaiah 7, if we go back to that for a second, Isaiah describes the one who's coming as a lamb led to slaughter, which they would all relate to because they knew the sacrificial system. For centuries, Israel and Judah had known that atonement only came through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. There were other sacrifices, the drink offering and the bread offering and other things, but there was only one sacrifice for atonement. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That was the way God forgave sin. This had been illustrated all the way back to Egypt with the Passover. This had been illustrated with the lamb that was provided for Abraham with Isaac. This was displayed in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So to hear right here in chapter 7, this clear statement that the Lord had come to be present among them, they were used to that. They had viscerally, their ancestors had viscerally seen that with the cloud. Remember coming down into the tabernacle and filling the place and Moses coming out with a glowing face. They knew that God resided in the temple in the Holy of Holies. But now, look back at chapter 7, 14. It says God's going to physically, tangibly, visibly come as Emmanuel. The only way to interpret the word Emmanuel in the Hebrew is God with us. There's no other explanation. There's no other word it describes. It just means God with us. This is the literal meaning of John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what the word dwelt means? It means tabernacled. I love that. In other words, God's going to pitch a tent. He's going to come down and abide among you. Now, they saw that in the Old Testament, but here's again the synthesis of Old Testament, New Testament. They get to the New Testament, it says the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh. He's going to tabernacle among us. He's going to be right here. You're going to get to see him and talk to him and watch him and listen to him teach. He's coming right here. How awesome is that? The Old Testament and the New Testament align perfectly. The need for atonement, the literal presence of God among the people, the sacrifice of the Lamb, and offering of salvation. Nobody could miss that. Nobody could explain that away. Nobody could say it's anything but this. Man sins, he's without hope, and God saves, because God loves us. Now that leads us to the second great truth. The Lord is gracious. How many say amen to that? The Lord is gracious to alert and warn us about what is ahead. The Lord is gracious to alert and warn us about what is ahead. Now, I know the initial reaction you might have to that sentence, because I know the initial reaction I had to that sentence. You might disagree with it. Well, I wish I knew more about what's ahead. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm praying for it. I don't have a lot of clarity on it. Here's the thing. How many know that we see through a very narrow, short-term perspective? We don't know. You don't know what's going to happen at 1 o'clock today. You have no idea. Not a clue. You know what might happen, but you don't know for sure. One of the most powerful truths about the Bible is how much God reveals. Think about it. We know so many extensive details about God's character, His thoughts, His actions, His laws, His commands, His plans, His promises, and His intervention to save us. We have a complete description at the end of this book on what the end of history is going to look like. If you're holding a Bible in your hand, and if you're not, you can go online, or we'll be glad to give you one this morning. Don't leave without a Bible. If you're holding a Bible in your hand, you have everything you need to know about God. He has been abundant with His revelation. He's been generous with how much He tells us about Himself and about ourselves and about man and about the need. And we have everything we need to trust Him without hesitation. But here's our problem. I don't know what's going to happen in the next year. What's 2022 going to hold? How are the current problems in our world going to get resolved? Listen, the junk that we're worried about for next year, again, I go back to the 6 prayers that God answered just this morning. In the span of 30 minutes, He answered 6 significant prayers in my life. Listen, what I don't know pales in comparison to what I do know. I do know God's faithful. And I do know that the current problem will go away. But how many times do we get so frustrated and so stunted? I've been this week, I'm standing before you telling the truth. I've been stunted this week by little issues. To the point where we struggle, right, to trust God. Oh, Lord, I want to trust You, but I just don't know. That was me this week. I want to believe. I think that You've stirred my heart on this, but I'm just not sure. Come on, let's not make the same mistake. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, but faith is not blind. Because the Lord is gracious to give us all the information we need to trust Him implicitly. And that overcomes any doubt and any confusion that the enemy tries to sow in our hearts. And he will. Answered 6 prayers this morning. Guess what the enemy is going to do this afternoon? Start to think of something else I can worry about. And I got to keep going back to those things. Look at what the Old Testament prophets are doing. They're alerting the people. Jesus is coming. They're warning them to prepare their hearts. And listen, this isn't just some generic prediction that can be interpreted however people want it. There are at least 300, listen, there are at least 300 definitive prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Scholars can make a case for 276 more. 300 prophecies. Now, we could talk about this for days. But let's see the importance of just 7 primary ones. If you have your bulletin, you have an insert, right? Grab that insert out. I put this in a chart because, you know, when you look at the amount of information that's on that chart, there's no way I was going to talk about that this morning. But I wanted us to see the specifics of these prophecies. And each one has the text or text that details with it and the text that Jesus used to fulfill it. But there are 7, as I've looked through the prophecies of the Old Testament, there are 7 main categories. The first one's at the top, Genesis 3. It's the curse that's put on man because of Adam's sin. And the Lord promises, the enemy will bruise you, but we will crush him in the end. That's why Jesus, who's called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, he crushed the enemy at the cross, and he secured victory by rising from the dead. So Genesis 3 was fulfilled at the empty tomb. But that was the first main prophecy, man's a sinner. Then you see highlighted, capital letters, David, all right? There's the fulfillment through David. David was promised in a covenant that he would have an eternal kingdom, that the Savior would come out of his family line. That was fulfilled through Jesus, even though it was a virgin birth, because both Joseph and Mary were from the line of David. Then you have David's words, which contain 12. Remember last week, significance in the number 12, God's authority, God's perfection, God's plan. 12 times David says very specifically, here's what Jesus is going to go through. He doesn't name Jesus by name, but he talks about him. And look at the things that are there, tangibly fulfilled by Jesus specifically. Then there are the prophecies of Isaiah, which we're studying today. They include precise information about a child that would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that he'll be born of a virgin, that he will be a light to the Gentiles, that he will suffer and die exactly as Jesus did, and he will set up an eternal kingdom. While he's here, category number 5, he'll heal people. Isaiah 29 and 35 list 4 ways that he will visibly and extraordinarily fulfill this. He'll heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. Now, when you read Isaiah 29 and 35, you see those verses. Why didn't the Pharisees understand this? When Jesus comes and he starts to heal the blind and the lame and the deaf and the mute, why didn't they say, wait a second, we've read about this before? That's in Isaiah 29 and 35. And then Isaiah 6 describes the one to come as a suffering servant. Guess how many statements there are about this? Go ahead, guess. 12. Thank you. Who got that? Yeah, good job, Lori. There are 12 statements. That's not accidental. Come on. There are 12 statements about the suffering servant, how he'll be treated, all that Jesus unquestionably fulfilled. And then 7th, there are details about his life and his ministry, how he'd be born in Bethlehem, how he'd go to Egypt, how he'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey, how he'd cleanse the temple, how he'd be betrayed by someone close to him. Does any of that sound familiar to us? Now, the prophecies are not written after the fact. Somebody didn't sit down in 45 AD and say, you know what, let's create a story where prophets told things about Jesus that we know now that we can write to embellish the fact so people will believe. These were written at least 700 years before Christ. And they are specific. So let's ask the question, how possible is it that that's a coincidence? That somehow everything just lined up just right and Jesus fulfilled these specific details, and maybe because he knew about them, because they were prophesied, he did it on purpose. Of course, he couldn't, if he's not a fraud, he couldn't manipulate where and when he was born. That'd be pretty good trick, right? He couldn't just heal people if he's a fraud. But let's put those aside for a second. Researchers have developed probability studies about these prophecies and about Jesus. I'm going to bore you with some numbers, and you're going to love it. Tell me you're going to love it. Say, we're going to love it. Yeah, you are. 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled without question. But a professor said, let's just take 48 of them. Let's just take 48 prophecies. And he arrived at a very conservative estimate that the probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled by one person is 10 to the 157th power. That is a 1 followed by 158 zeros. Now, the professor gave an illustration of this number using electrons, which are smaller than atoms. Sounds like sleep to me. It would take, please stay with me, there's a lot of numbers, why don't you get this? It would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of electrons laid side by side to make 1 inch. Did you get that? It would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th, a 1 followed by 16 zeros, it would take 2.5 times that of electrons laid side by side to make 1 inch. Even if you could count 250 of those electrons every minute, all day and night, it would take 19 million years to count all of them. All right? So using that example, let's go back to the probability of 10 to the 157th power. Let's say we took the number of electrons in an inch, and we marked 1, and we stirred them all together, and we blindfolded somebody and said, find it. That's the probability that Jesus filled 48 prophecies, but he filled 300. Now that's pretty amazing. And what have we heard over the last 2 years? And I am not being political. Please hear me. What have we heard? Mic stands coming with me. What have we heard, right? Follow the science. Well, I don't know about you, but to me, the science has been pretty shaky. If you want to follow some science, go 10 to the 157th power. Thank you, Danelle. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. For 48, it's finding one electron out of an inch that would take you 19 million years to count. In fact, the professor's conclusion is, any man who rejects Jesus as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus fulfilled, without question, 300 prophecies before he came last time, what does that tell us about the certainty of him coming next time? Because if he was that exact and that specific and that clear that he was going to do this, and he says, I'm coming back, how certain is that? Can everybody thank Danelle for just doing that? Thank you, Danelle. Oh, the enemy tried to distract us right then, right? We're not going to get distracted. Everything aligns. The Old Testament prophecies pointed to his first coming. Now they're coupled with New Testament prophecies that say, prepare yourself because he's coming again. And it all aligns. It all communicates a consistent message that he's always given to us. Now, let's finish. How does that relate to us this morning? Let's draw some application for us. Well, the third truth this morning is the Lord is using this current time to alert and prepare us for his impending return. The Lord is using this current time to alert and prepare us for his impending return. Think about back. I know you don't want to, but think about the last 2 years. It's kind of hard to believe it's all happened, right? For 2 years, there's been unbridled confusion. The truth has been shaded in so many ways. There's so much skepticism. There's all kinds of theories. There's a growing lack of trust in our leaders. There's no question that there's greater uncertainty about the future. We've seen unconstitutional, unimaginable changes, new limits on freedom, multiple countries just breaking their laws to do whatever they want. It's all downright frightening, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. So let's ask a couple hypothetical questions this morning. Hypothetical number one is, what would you have done if you had known about this in 2019? How would you have prepared differently? What changes would you have made? What preparation would you have done? How would you have approached life differently with advance notice of what was going to happen in the last 2 years? Now, second hypothetical, what would you do if you knew exactly what was going to happen in 2023? If you could look 2 years ahead and you had a clear glimpse, you knew exactly what was going to take place 2 years from now, what would you do? There's no question that our perspective would be changed for the good and the bad. Good in that it would reduce some of the fear and anxiety maybe we have right now looking forward. It would help us prepare accordingly. But it might be bad because when we see what's ahead, we might not like that. So how would the perspective change if you knew? You say, well, I don't know if I'd want to. I think we would. I think we would want to know because it would change how we plan. Think about how reliant we become on knowing ahead of time. Think about how much we take for granted being able to have information before something happens. Where would you be today without caller ID? Right? Call rings in. Is that spam or is that my best friend? Is that one of my kids I haven't talked to in a couple days, or is that Best Buy calling me looking for payment? We want to know, right? We want to see it ahead. How would we do without having the tracking time for our online order? How would we do with trying to go into the city and not being able to book a parking spot on our phone in advance so we can read reviews about the garage we're going to park in and know that it's $10 and that is garage is $42 and we can find that out in advance? How about buying movie tickets because you can't just walk out anywhere? You got to buy them in advance and put in your card and your code and know where you're going to sit. How about cell battery life? What if you didn't have that little indicator on your phone that told you how much cell battery we have? Well, I thought it was fully charged. No, you're at 2%. Well, I didn't know. Well, yeah, because there wasn't an indicator. If you're throwing a Christmas party, you need to know how many people are coming, right? We're throwing one on the 19th. We have registration. We're going to buy food. But I hope we're wrong. I hope there are hundreds of people here, and we literally have to order Domino's. And you're going to be okay with that, right? Because we're going to have hundreds of people here. That's fine. I don't care about food. I just want people. But that's why you have a registration. See, here's the thing. Uncertainty drives us a little crazy, doesn't it? We live in an information age, and we not only need it, we demand it. And the unexpected is much harder to navigate. We'll talk about this a little bit more after Christmas, Lord willing, but that will be more about trusting the Lord as we go forward in uncertainty. This is about how advanced knowledge alters behavior. Listen, let me say it again. Advanced knowledge alters behavior. How much does an impending arrival stir your heart and motivate you to action? Julie and I know that Jake and Annie are coming home from Wheaton on the 17th. We're already thinking about it. We're already planning for it. We're investing time and money into preparation for it. We're even praying that we'll make the right decisions as a result of it because we're excited to have the five of us together again. We don't know how long that's going to be. We don't know if this is the last Christmas where it'll be the five of us. They're going to get older. They're going to move away. They're going to meet somebody. We don't know. I have no idea what next year is going to look like. But for right now, I know and I'm planning that the five of us are to be together. And we're not going to be taken by surprise when it happens. They might show up a day earlier, they might show up a day later. Doesn't matter. They're coming. Get the correlation spiritually? Do we see it? Because just as prophecies were made and fulfilled right here in Isaiah 7 and 9 and 53 about him coming as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, there are definitive prophecies about his return, including the one that the angels announced as Jesus is literally going back in the clouds into heaven. The angels are there and says, he's coming back. Same way. You're going to see him in the sky. He's coming. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, and I don't want to get into a deep theological debate here, but 1 Thessalonians 4:17 teaches that he will appear in the clouds and that believers will rise up to meet him in the clouds, that will be taken to heaven without facing death. This is known as the rapture. Some people believe it's going to happen. Some people don't. Again, I'm not here to get into theological debate. But I believe there is a strong biblical and logical evidence that this will happen, that it will happen before the tribulation, even though there's a lot of debate on that for thousands of years. The church is not visible from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. That's when God is restoring Israel and judging the world. The absolute awfulness of the tribulation that's going to take place would be so much more likely to occur and so much easier to occur if believers aren't here to object and to preach the gospel and to warn the world. Not to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit at some point is going to be removed. And how would the Holy Spirit be able to be removed if believers are still here because we're the temple of the Spirit? Those are three compelling arguments. We can debate them later. But you've got the rapture and then you've got the second coming. Second coming is described in three of the Gospels and in Revelation 19. During this time, Jesus describes in Matthew 19 that this will be after the tribulation, Matthew 24, this will be after the tribulation, and rather than meeting us in the sky, he will come all the way back to earth at the Mount of Olives, and he will initiate a time of judgment of the sin of the world, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. Now, that's a lot to take in. Some of you know that. Some of you, maybe it's the first time you're hearing it. Here's the point. In both cases, Jesus says there are going to be signs in advance. I'm telling you now, this is going to happen. Three Gospels, the whole book of Revelation. This is going to happen, and there are going to be signs in advance. Listen to this list. War, famine, earthquakes, disease, and distress all over the world. Jesus called them the birth pangs. It's the sign that the day is coming. It's the pain. It's the movement. We're told at that point, pay attention. The time isn't any longer. You need to get ready because it's about to happen at any time. Jesus himself, 2,000 years ago, said the birth pangs are going to happen. You'll know what they look like. And he tells four different parables where he says, watch and get ready. So go back to the words about Jake and Annie coming home. How should we respond? Think, plan, invest, prepare, pray, and be excited. Don't get caught by surprise. I almost made this the 11th message in the last series. Stir us to prepare for your return. Because how many know that that is vitally important? Listen, all we have to do is open this book and use our common sense to know that we are living in the last days. We recognize, we may not all the details or how it's going to play out, but we recognize the framework of what is going on. And here's the conclusion. We have been given the same advance notice about Jesus coming that the Old Testament prophets had the first time. And what does that do? That gives us tremendous wisdom, and it gives us confident hope. So here's the question. We're done. Are you anticipating his return? He has made salvation clear. He has told us that we are sinners, that we have no hope, but he is loving and he will save us. He has told us what is going to happen. He has told us how to be redeemed out of that. And he has said, I am coming soon. So when he returns, the Bible says it'll be a normal day. We'll just be going about our business. And all of a sudden, there he is. And when he shows up, when he comes, will he find you waiting? Will he find you anticipating? Will he find you longing for him? And will he find you faithful? God is gracious. God is so wonderful. God saves to the uttermost. If you don't know him this morning, I would love to talk to you after the service. I'd love, and others, to explain what it means to trust in him. Until then, he's told us, I'm coming back. Everything in our culture points to, he's coming back. Let's get ready.